In his book, Dangerous Wonder, The Adventure of Childlike Faith, the late Michael Iaconelli describes the occasion when his two-year-old nephew experienced snow for the very first time. And I want to read just a part of that to you this morning as we begin. It was one of those snowfalls you never forget. Millions of white flakes filled the air, quieting the earth and swallowing the sounds. The resulting silence was thick with a texture you could feel. My nephew stood in the living room at the opening to our deck, a stranger to snow, his 2 years of life about to be altered irrevocably. His eyes were blank, unaware, his body clueless, his mind about to be overloaded with the electricity of discovery. In the dark, mother had maneuvered herself onto the deck's 2 feet of snow to capture the event on video. Dad manned the sliding door, which had been unlatched, for quick opening into the darkness. Uncle's hands were poised on the switch to light the deck, and Aunt was ready to lift her nephew into the mysterious new world of twinkling ice and frozen softness. The moment arrived. In a perfectly timed instant, the deck lights went on, the camera started recording, the sliding door swept open, and a two-year-old was transported from the world he knew to a world he had never seen. Wonder filled the air. His eyes stretched wide with astonishment, as though the only way to apprehend what he was seeing was for his eyes to become big enough to contain it all. He stood motionless, paralyzed. It was too much for a two-year-old, too much for an any-year-old. Too often, when a person gets older, the person's too-much detector malfunctions, corroded by busyness and technology. He twitched and jerked each time a snowflake landed on his face, feeling it tingle as it was transformed from hostile cold to friendly warmth, caressing his face with tiny droplets of water. Just behind his large eyes, you could see sparks flying from the cross currents of millions of electric stimuli, overwhelming the circuit breakers of his previously small world. His mind was a confusion of strange, conflicting realities. White, cold, floating, flying, tingling, electric, landing, touching, sparking, melting, causing an overload so great, so overwhelming, he fell backwards, slow motion landing in the billowy whiteness, the snow tenderly embracing him. It was a moment of wonder. When it comes to Christmas, when it comes to what it is that we celebrate at this time of year, sadly, for many of us, our too much detectors have malfunctioned. Corroded by business or technology is how Iaconelli puts it. We read the story, we hear the words, we see the proverbial snowflakes, but they have become all too familiar and dull. We miss the wonder of the season. We miss the astonishing wonder of this glorious event, the event we celebrate at Christmas, the coming of God to be with us, Emmanuel, God putting on flesh and dwelling with us. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who has come from the Father, full of grace and truth." My hope, my aim this morning is to help each one of us capture or recapture the glorious wonder of this story, of this event, the birth, the coming of Christ. And to that end, I want to walk through this one single verse, John 1, 14, and look at it, each of the phrases as we walk through it, and to see three things: the coming of the Word, the glory of the Word, in the ministry of the Word. We begin with the opening phrase, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." John tells us that the Word became flesh, and John tells us that the Word came and made his dwelling among us. Here we are confronted, in this one phrase, we are confronted with two important Christian doctrines: the doctrine of the triune nature of God and the doctrine of the incarnation. I want us to take a moment to consider each in turn, beginning with the doctrine of the Trinity. Christianity is one of the world's great monotheistic faiths. That is, along with Judaism and Islam, Christianity insists that there is only one God, that God is one. It always has asserted that, as did Judaism, as does Judaism, from which Christianity arose. And Christianity continues to assert that fact. One would naturally expect that. It is, after all, what the Bible tells us. Deuteronomy 6:4, we read this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Bible has asserted that throughout the centuries. That has always been the Christian assertion, that God is one, that there is one God. Nevertheless, it is also true that the followers of Jesus came to believe that though God is indeed one, that it is also true that God in some way exists in some sort of threefoldness. Though the term Trinity is not a word, a term that we encounter in the Christian scriptures, the concept of the triune nature of God arose from the reality, from the facts that confronted Jesus' earlier followers. It pressed itself upon them. Think with me for a few minutes about some of Christ's miraculous signs. Jesus' miracles, I've shared this before if you've been here. Jesus' miracles, his miraculous signs, are not mere party tricks. They're not about just drawing a crowd. No, they point to his identity, to his purpose. Think with me for a moment about that day on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is out on a boat with his disciples, some of them seasoned fishermen. And Jesus goes to sleep on a pillow. And the waves come up, and this storm shows up, and waves are crashing over the edge of the boat. And Jesus' disciples, suddenly, again, seasoned fishermen, they experienced on the sea, they wake Jesus. And just in case we read the story wrong, they don't wake him and say, "Jesus, can you do something about this?" They say, "Jesus, get up, grab a bucket, we're going to die." And Jesus gets up. And he speaks to the storm. He says, "Silence! Be still!" And the storm stops. And the disciples are terrified and they say, "Who is this?" The scriptures would have been running through their minds. Psalm 89:9, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." Who does that? Yahweh does that. God does that. Who's in the boat with us? Or think of the time when Jesus fed the 5,000 with a bag lunch. He took bread and he multiplied it. He fed the people bread in the wilderness. Where else have we heard that? Who does that sort of thing? Well, in their very own history, in the story of Israel in the wilderness, over 40 years, God fed them bread in the wilderness. Or think about the time when Jesus walked on the water. It's a great story. Jesus is walking on the water. His disciples are in a boat. They look up. Jesus is about to walk by. I think that's so funny. He's just walking by them. He's not coming to them. And they're terrified. They think they see a ghost. And then he gets into the boat and says, "Do not be afraid." And the words of Job 9 running through their heads, "He alone, Yahweh alone, stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Who is this? Over and over and over again, Jesus' mighty deeds point to his identity as none other than God in human flesh. They disciples didn't get it, not at the time. But they recognized that this was no mere man. Their circuits were blowing. And then, of course, there is that evening in the upper room. Jesus with his disciples, and he says to them that he is going to prepare a place for them, that they know the way to the place that he is going. Thomas pipes up. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And that's when Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." And then Philip interjects. And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus says to him, "Philip, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And then Jesus proceeds, well, at that dinner, to tell his disciples that the Father will give them another advocate who will be with them forever, who will help them. And then Jesus says this, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He's saying that in the coming of the Holy Spirit, he will be present with them. And then after his death and resurrection, just before his ascension, Jesus commissions his followers. He commissions them to go and make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, the facts that confronted the followers of Jesus, the reality that they walked through forced them to this conclusion that God, who is one in some way that boggles the mind, exists in some sort of threefoldness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's how Daryl Johnson puts it. The Lord who is one is in some way a community, a fellowship. He says, at the very center of the universe is a relationship. God within himself, a relationship of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Greek word perichoresis gets at this. It's this intimate dance, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving himself. It's mind-blowing. We can't wrap our minds around it, but God, who is one, exists in threefoldness, and he invites us into that dance, into fellowship with him, into fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John contends that the Word, Jesus, is none other than the second member of the triune God who has come and put on flesh, who's become human. The Creator of all things is here. Jesus is the one who is and was and who will forever be. Now that brings us to the second critical doctrine that we encounter here, and that is the doctrine of the incarnation. Not only does John assert that the Word, Jesus, is God, he also asserts that the Word became flesh, that the second member of the triune God became a man, took on human flesh, and made his dwelling among us. Eugene Peterson in The Message says, he moved into the neighborhood. He tabernacled is literally the word here. His presence is now among us. Through the centuries, the church has spoken of this reality as the doctrine of the incarnation. And it is truly a staggering claim. Many people today all around us in our world today reject Christianity because they have a hard time believing some of the claims of Christianity. And perhaps some of you here this morning are not Christians and you would count yourself among them, that you have a hard time because of some of the things that Christianity claims just seem too hard to believe. One of the obstacles of faith is precisely that, these things that are hard to fathom. And so it is, on one hand, very understandable that some reject Christianity on account of this. I mean, Christianity does make some remarkable claims. Christianity does deal with realities that are beyond our ability to comprehend them, what theologians call mysteries. Now, I want to suggest that should not surprise us. If there is a being who is outside of time, who was and is and will forever be, who has created all things by the word of his mouth, who stands over all things, who sustains all things, it should not surprise you and me that there will be things that our small little minds cannot grasp. But you're right if you've concluded, you know, there are some hard things to believe. There are some things that I cannot understand. Theologian J.I. Packer argues in his book, Knowing God, that despite that being the case, he said, many people make faith harder than it needs to be, finding difficulties in the wrong places. So some people wonder how the death of Jesus, the death of one man, could do away with the world's sins. Others question the resurrection. How can the resurrection happen, that Jesus rose physically into unending bodily life? Or people question the doctrine of the virgin birth, which is something that is a biological anomaly, to put it really subtly. They wonder about the veracity of the miracles, the miraculous signs that we read in the gospel. Jesus claims that Jesus walked on water, that he healed the sick, that he fed thousands with a bag lunch, that he raised the dead back to life. But Packer contends that the supreme mystery does not lie in these matters at all. He writes this. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God. made man. You see, according to him, that's the greatest mystery, is this doctrine of the incarnation, that in Jesus, God is present with us, Emmanuel. The doctrine of the incarnation asserts that in the birth of Christ, God has come to be with us. He has become human. And then Packer writes this, the Word was made flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. That is what John asserts here in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John in his gospel does not tell us about angels and shepherds as does Luke. John in his gospel does not tell us about the wise men and gifts and a mad king as does Matthew. John in his gospel does not tell us about Mary and Joseph and an unexpected pregnancy and no vacancy in Bethlehem. No, he begins his gospel in a radically different way with this claim that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This Christmas message rests on this staggering claim that the child in the manger was God. That is what we celebrate. The incarnation. The coming of God into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Which literally means God with us, God present with us. Leads us to the second phrase of this verse. That we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Glory is a concept, it's a word that we encounter throughout both Testaments, Old and New. It speaks of beauty, of splendor, of majesty, but it has this sense also of weightiness, of heaviness, as in someone who has glory is not someone you take lightly. There's a weight, there is a heaviness. They deserve honor. In the course of Israel's story, during the time of their wilderness wanderings, God's people encountered the glory of God in various ways and in various places. They encountered the glory of God in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Listen to what we read in Exodus 24. When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. When the people built and set up the tabernacle in accordance with God's instructions, we read again, they encounter the glory. We read this, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Years later, when under King Solomon the temple was built to replace the tabernacle, we read this, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Nearly 200 years later, Isaiah is commissioned by God to be his prophet, to prophesy to Judah. And Isaiah has that vision. God gives him a vision. And here's what we read in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." 140 years later, in the time of Ezekiel, Israel is long gone in exile. Judah has gone into exile. And Ezekiel has a vision in which he sees the glory of God depart. No more glory. Last week, if you were here, we spoke about the 400 years of silence between the close of the Old Testament and and the showing up of John the Baptist. And this is part of that silence, that waiting. The glory of God left the temple. It crossed the threshold. And so God's people are waiting for God to set things right. They're waiting to hear from God. They are waiting for a return of his glory, of his presence. Which brings us to the arrival of Jesus. In John chapter 2, a little bit further ahead in John's gospel, Jesus goes into the temple and he clears it. He cleanses the temple, if you will. He flips tables. And then he says to the people who are angry at him, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And his followers, of course, don't get it at the time, but later they realize that Jesus is talking about his body. In other words, that Jesus is now the place of God's presence, that in the coming of Jesus, God's glory has come present. Now, we might ask the question, when we encounter Jesus here, why do we not witness some of the majestic things that God's people experienced through the Old Testament? Where do we see glory in the story of Jesus? Well, not in John's gospel, but in each of the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, there's this story that we encounter where the veil between earth and heaven is lifted, the curtains are drawn back, and for a moment, Peter, James, and John catch a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, the story of the Transfiguration. They see Jesus in white robes, gleaming brighter than anything. They catch this momentary glimpse of Jesus in his glory, the glory that was his before the incarnation and the glory that he returns to after his ascension. They catch a glimpse of that. But John does not include that story in his gospel. Why is that? Why does John not tell us the story of the Transfiguration? Well, John is doing something very different in his gospel. John is locating the glory of Jesus in a different event, in a different moment. John chapter 12, just before the Last Supper, Jesus says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And immediately after that, he talks about the need for a kernel of wheat to fall to the ground and die. He's speaking of his death. And then John 13, when Judas steps out of the room and Jesus' betrayal is set into motion, he knows what's coming. He says this, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him." And then in his high priestly prayer, before they left that room and went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he would be arrested, Jesus prayed and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." What we need to grasp when we read John's gospel, what we need to see is that this lifting up language, Jesus lifted up to the cross, has a double meaning. Not only is Jesus lifted up on the cross, but he is lifted up, he is exalted, he is glorified through his death for us. Paradoxically, Jesus' shameful death on a Roman cross is at the very same time the means by which he is glorified and by which he glorifies his Father in heaven. This act of self-giving love, this act of self-sacrificial love is where we see the glory of Jesus. And that's why John can say, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." That brings us now to the third and final phrase of this verse. John concludes verse 14 by saying, "Full of grace and truth, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." I want us to consider each of those words, truth and grace, and we're going to begin with truth. In John chapter 14, Jesus will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Later in John's gospel, when he stands before Pilate, Jesus will proclaim these words, "The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth." The point he is making, the point that we need to hear and grasp is this, that that if we really want to know what's true, if we want to know what is true about who we are, if we want to know what's true about the world we live in, if we want to know what's true about this life that we find ourselves, if we want to know what is true about God, we find those answers in Jesus. He came to testify to the truth. He is the truth. In the book of Hebrews, the author says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The God of the universe has spoken through Jesus. He has revealed himself through Jesus. He has revealed what is true through Jesus. And if we want to know what is true, we are called to look to listen to Jesus, the Son, the Word made flesh. And not only is Jesus, the Son, the Word made flesh, full of truth, he is also full of grace. We've encountered this glorious truth. If you've been with us through our study of Romans thus far, we've encountered this amazing truth in the study of Paul's letter. Right at the end of chapter 5 of Romans, you may recall that we read these words on Paul's lips: but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Do you remember that? Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. The Greek word translated here means to be in great excess, to know no bounds. If sin abounds, grace superabounds. It increases to excess, to an extreme abundance, to an extraordinary amount. Here's how Peterson in the Message translates this idea, this verse in Romans 5. He says, but sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. Don't you love that? The aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. This is the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, that he willingly, joyfully laid down his life for us, for all who will call upon his name. That through faith in him, we receive this superabundance of grace. Grace, more grace than we need, more than enough. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. That he has lavished on us. Our default position as human beings, our default positions as those who are strugglers, even as those who are Christians who are strugglers, is to believe that God is disappointed with us, that he is frustrated with us, that God is simply tolerating us. But that is not true. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, not in accordance with our performance for him. No, in accordance with the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. He has lavished his grace on us, an abundance, a superabundance of his grace. Jesus, the Word, came full of grace. And so whether these are difficult days, whether you're struggling and falling and scraping your spiritual knees, God is at work. God has not abandoned you in your sin. God has not abandoned you in your struggle. His grace is more than sufficient, and he has lavished it upon us. How amazing does that make our God? That in our failures, that in our sin, he is long-suffering. He is full of grace. And in our inability to live out all that he calls us to, he continues to lavish his grace on us. His extravagant, plentiful, over-the-top grace. I want each and every one of you to hear this, to grasp this, whether you are a Christian or whether you're here just exploring and wondering and considering. Jesus, the Word who became flesh, is full of grace. Grace that he lavished on us, grace that he wants to lavish on you if you are not yet a believer. Grace that he lavishes on all who call upon the name of the Lord. We don't earn it. We can't merit it. We can only come empty-handed. We come only with our sin, with our rebellion, with our failure, with our need. And he lavishes his grace on us. He forgives. He redeems. He adopts. Iaconelli shares that story of his nephew's first experience with snow, and one can imagine, perhaps some of you remember those moments for your own kids or others from other places who come here and experience snow, that moment of just sheer wonder. And my goal this morning has been that we might recapture that moment of wonder as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And Jesus is coming. In this time of year, we celebrate this, that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May God grant us eyes to see. May He grant us eyes to see the wonder of this season, the wonder of the Word, the wonder of Jesus, born to save us. Amen.